He truly saves. He truly saves. And he doesn't fail at saving. He does not do it halfway. Our God does nothing halfway. The assurance that we have this morning comes from who he is. His goodness, his character, his love, his mercy. The fact that he is not a man that he would change his mind or change his plans. The fact that he is the one who began the good work in us and he'll finish it. Oh, I can't tell you guys what that means to me. Especially knowing how I wrestle with my own brokenness, my own sin. Trying to make sense of, oh, just life. I can't tell you what that means to me. The fact that I know and can rest in the fact that he said he'd start it, which he did. He says he'll finish it, which he will, and he'll handle everything in between. No matter what we go through, no matter what we endure, no matter what the sufferings are that lay ahead, you can trust him. And more than anything, Father God, my hope and my prayer is that we run to you in these times as well. But not only in these times, and the good times too. Because you're just as much good to us and God and Father to us in the good times as what you are in the less good times. You're the only constant in our lives, and we honor you for that. We honor you for the assurance that we have in you, Jesus. We praise you in your wonderful name alone. Amen and amen. We've got a couple of teenagers here, Big Dan. So those of you who feel like teenagers, you guys are so welcome to move out with Dan. And I must just say how proud I am of our teenagers here this morning. Andrew tells me that Solomon said, hey, we need to get ourselves to church because we haven't been in church for a little while and I miss church. And I just love that. I love that. I know that life gets us busy and some of us have got the privilege of walking around and having fun and going on vacations and stuff. But one of the things that I'm truly blessed by this morning by your boys, Andrew and Rosie, is the fact that church is important to them. That's just so cool. That's so cool. So yeah, the kids' church, you guys are so welcome to go with Aunt Lynn. Half of them are out. Those of you who want to stay behind, I'm so sorry. It's definitely not going to be as fun as they're going to have. But yeah, you guys are here, and I'm so glad to have you guys here and have you guys with us this morning. It's the highlight of my week. Every time we get the privilege to spend some time together, and I know that it might be, I know, Uncle John, it might be the highlight of yours too. Don't know about the rest of these guys here, but we've got at least two people that are excited to be here this morning. Have we got at least two? Have we got some more? Wonderful, wonderful. Okay. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, just so you guys know, we've been running through the book of Acts, and it's been an amazing adventure. The Acts of the Apostles is what the book is called. It's not the sitting around and doing nothing of the apostles. It's how the Holy Spirit worked through normal people like us, and how the Word grew. And because the Word grew, we see the church grow. So there where Christ is exalted, there where the message of the gospel is preached, there God moves, adds, he brings people in, he saves. He did that back then, and he's still doing that today, and I'm so blessed by that. This morning, as we head into our 12th chapter, you guys can go there so long, I want to maybe stand still for a moment and share something that might become part of a way bigger conversation than what we have time for this morning, and we might linger here for a little while. We'll just see how it goes. The topic of conversation this morning, the message this morning, it's got to do with prayer. And I want to title our time together, Calling Out to the Father. Because I know that each and every one of us have in our lives over the years that have been allotted to us and blessed to us by our Father, we have had times, I'm sure, that you've cried out to the Lord, that you've cried out to the Father. Some of you might be crying out to Him right now. Some of you might be, enduring things right now, causing you to cry out. But we're going to be speaking about prayer, and all of this, it's all connected, I promise. And when we speak about prayer, I think if you're anything like me, there might be a very high likelihood that when you take stock of your prayer life, of how diligent and disciplined you are in prayer, a little bit of shame and regret might well up inside of you, because we might be in the same boat. You might not pray as much as what you should, as much as what you desire. You might not be praying enough. Now, before you start thinking to yourself, we barely got started and he's already beating me with a judgy stick, I'm in the same boat as what you guys are. I want you guys to know that. I want you guys to know that. I don't think we can ever pray enough. I think one of the reasons why is because, one of the bad reasons why is because we think we don't have time. If that's your excuse, get rid of it. Don't use that excuse. Don't say you've not got enough time. There's always time for prayer, right? But I think one of the reasons why is because we do not understand prayer properly. And I'm not going to promise you guys to explain what prayer is fully in the little time that we have here, but I'm hoping to push you in that direction this morning. I think one of the reasons why we at times don't pray as diligently as what we should is because a lot of times when you pray for things, if we're going to be real with one another, the things don't work out the way you want them to, right? And that might be a little bit discouraging. If you've experienced that, I think that you're at a good place this morning as well. Other reasons why people might not be praying as much as what they should is because they think maybe, I understand God to be sovereign. He's in control of all things. What are my prayers really going to do in the grand scheme of things? These are all reasons, silly as they might be, or valid as they might be, why we might not be praying as much as what we should. Now, I don't mind giving this away right at the start. I'm convinced and I have found that the more time you spend in the Word of God, the more time you spend studying the Scriptures, the more time you spend discovering the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our King, the more prayerful you become. I'm sure you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. The more time you spend with God, the more you just can't help but pray. The more you just can't help but speak to Him. And this morning, with that in mind, I want to, now that I've given you guys the topic of discussion, without further ado, jump into our scripture passage. Acts 12, you guys there. For those of you who do not have your Bibles with you, you can follow along on the screens. Luke records the following, and it's just absolutely beautiful. About that time, remember the church is about 15 years old around this time. About that time, King Herod... Herod the king had laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by the whole church, by the church. And as always, I'm going to stop just there this morning. As always, there is so much beauty to be discovered among these words, so much to marvel at as we read. At least at face value, we read this and we think that this is a very sad and heartbreaking passage that Luke records, a heartbreaking bit of history that Luke records in the life of the early church with the murder and the death of James. But I think there's so much beauty here at the very same time, along with all of the brokenness. And what we see here is James. James, one of the sons of thunder, James and John, the sons of thunder, the brother of John, being martyred by Herod for none other than political gain. And when he saw that this was something that pleased the Jewish people, to appease them, to, you know, try and take as much advantage from this political gain, he planned on doing the exact same thing with Peter. He had Peter arrested. He planned to kill Peter as well. And funnily enough, Luke records that he was going to do this after Passover. He was going to bring Peter out after Passover, when he had the most spectators, when he had the greatest audience to see what he was about to do, right? This was all a political game for Herod. And we know that he made a little bit of a show of it. We see that he delivers him up to four squads of soldiers that did what one soldier was supposed to do. He made a specific point in doing this. Now, there are reasons for that. We know that in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were imprisoned, and they miraculously escaped prison. And I think it might have been to try and counter this as well. Having more eyes and more bodies around Peter would make it harder for him to escape, would make guarding him a much more of a sure thing. But the intention was to bring him out after Passover and kill him in front of all of the people that were gathered there. But back to James. We know that James wasn't the first person to be martyred. We know that that title, that privilege, that honor belonged to Stephen, who was stoned in Acts chapter, towards the end of Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, we read about this. Since then, it's really safe to say and safe to assume that Stephen wasn't the only one that was martyred. Since then, I think we can with much surety and much assurance say that there have been other people killed for believing in Jesus. But the death of James is very, very, very significant for the reason that James happens to be the first apostle who would lay down his life, who would give his life for the sake of our Savior. And not only would he be the first apostle to die, he is one of the three closest to Jesus. Who of you can remember who the three are that were the closest to Jesus when he walked around here? John, Peter, and James. He was one of the three. One of the three that enjoyed an intimacy with Christ that the others didn't necessarily enjoy. He got to see and be witness to things that the others didn't necessarily see and be witness to. And what makes this such a profound death, martyrdom, him sacrificing and giving his life, being faithful to the end, is this amazing truth that it doesn't matter how close you are to Jesus. Being close to Jesus doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to you. But being close to Jesus does play a role in how you go through these things. And we see this. Church history records through the writings and the story that Clement of Alexandria had recorded before they beheaded James. The soldier that was guarding him was so deeply affected and moved by James's witness and by James's faith, by James's willingness to just lay down his life for his Savior, for the other brothers and sisters in church, that he too was saved. And that on that day when they had beheaded James, James was not beheaded alone. The soldier that had guarded him gave his life, because he too came to faith in Jesus. That's what closeness to Jesus does. That's what being near our Savior does in our lives. There's just this natural thing that happens. You can't help but see Christ in someone who is close to Jesus. And I think we've been speaking about this for quite some time over these last couple of weeks as well, with this amazing truth that just stands out. It's by the way we love one another, Jesus says in John chapter 13, that the world will know we are his disciples. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a fly on the wall witnessing James loving this guy that was going to kill him in such a way that this guy's life was absolutely changed. And that on that fateful day when James was beheaded, he wasn't alone. The person who was supposed to guard him, the person who was supposed to probably help in taking his life, ended up standing there before the executioners right beside him. Oh man, this is something that just blows me away. It just blows me away. And I think we can say so much about this, but what I want to get to is the fact that the church prayed. The church prayed. Deep and earnest prayers were made by the church to God for the life of Peter. And I just love this. I just love this. The Greek here for their deep and earnest prayers is the word ektenos, which means to intently, unceasingly, and fervently pray. What I love about the Greek language and these Greek words, and this is something that you don't necessarily understand and get when you just read the English or face value, and this is why I want to encourage you guys to do Bible studies this way. Go and discover what the original Greek and Hebrew says, because it's just such a rich, rich, rich language, right? What we see here when looking at their earnest prayer and the way that they went about praying is this word ektenos paints a picture of a muscle being stretched to its fullest extent. It paints a picture of a sprinter. Imagine a marathon runner. Imagine running with everything you've got, the finish line in sight, the sprinter stretching out towards the finish line. It's this idea behind this picture that we see in this word where you're stretching yourself out towards God, your whole, who you are, your body, your mind, your will, your emotions, everything reaching towards God in prayer without slacking, without failing, without relenting, without stopping, without ceasing. Now, before you think each and every one of your prayers should look that way, I want to maybe give you a little bit of good news. Not all of our prayers are going to be born from a place of crisis, like we see here in Acts chapter 12. Not all of your prayers are going to be ektenos prayers, where you are stretching, where you feel stretched thin, where you're at breaking point and pushed beyond breaking point in your faith because of what you are called to endure or what you are facing. Not all of your prayers are going to look like that. And I think that we can admit that this morning. Some of your prayers are going to be adoration. Some of your prayers are going to be filled with thankfulness, with worship, with responding to God because of His goodness. Some of your prayers are going to be tear-filled lamentations after a loss, perhaps. Some of your prayers are going to be joyful responses to God's goodness. Some of your prayers are going to be like breathing. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about it this way either. Some of your prayers, and this is where it also becomes fun, because you don't think about breathing, right? Breathing is just this natural response that your body has to the pressure that the atmosphere places on your lungs, and some of your prayers are going to be like that in the sense that you're just going to naturally respond to God's goodness, His grace, the pressure, the effect, the influence that His grace, that His love, that His mercy has on your life. It's just going to produce this natural response like breathing, and many of your prayers are going to look like that as well. But there are a few things regarding prayer that I just felt the need to have us understand. And I want to maybe phrase it best by asking three questions. The first question I want to ask, and I'm sure you guys already know the answer to this. Does God answer prayers? Oh, I can't hear you. There is so much to speak about as it relates to this amazing truth. We have a God that answers prayer. The answer is a resounding yes. We see this when we look at Acts chapter 12. We see this. We see this answering of the church's prayers when Peter is freed miraculously, and he is freed in such a way, and their prayers are answered in such a way that when Peter appears to them, and we'll get there when we get there, but when he appears to them, they don't want to believe it. They think he's dead and they think it's his ghost. So their prayers are answered in such a way that they find it hard to believe themselves. We see this. We see this in our own lives. We've experienced this. I'm sure that all of us can write books and books and books and chapters upon chapters about God answering prayers. About God answering prayers. If you'll listen to a little bit of my wife's testimony, you know, she was praying for me for very long. No, I'm gonna get myself into trouble here. But God answers prayers. He answers prayers. The Psalms are filled with them. These pictures, these glimpses. David in Psalm 6, for example, says that the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. Not only does he hear your cry, not only does he see that, but he answers. The Lord accepts my prayer. I wonder who of you can recall from memory Jeremiah 29:11. Everybody knows that, right? For I know the plans I have for you. What a beautiful promise fulfilled in Christ Jesus for us who believe, for us who are saved. That has its real meaning in Christ Jesus, in that the plans that God has for us is a plan of eternity with him and glory upon glory that awaits us there. What no eye has seen, what no heart has ever thought up, what no mind has ever come up with, what hasn't even featured in the dreams, the wildest dreams of man. No ear has heard, no eye has seen these things that God has prepared for those that he loves, right? And these are part of the amazing plans of a future one day. But have you guys read further? Verse 12 and 13. Listen to what verse 12 and 13 says. Let's start with 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. This is such a hope. Hope for one day, right? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, this finds its meaning because we have this assurance. This is what these plans allude to. Verse 12, verse 11 speaks about a hopeful one day. There'll come a day when you breathe your last breath, when you take your last breath on this side of eternity. There's going to come a day when the curtains close on our time here. When we exchange this temporary life for eternity and the glory that awaits us there. That's a one day that I'm so excited about. And I know you guys are excited about that too. And it's a promise for that. There's an assurance in Christ Jesus for that. But verse 12 speaks not only of a hopeful one day. Verse 12, 13, and 14 speaks of a hopeful right here, right now. God speaks and he says, when you call on me and come and pray to me, I will listen. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Oh, man. Kim, that is so good. That is so good. He will listen. He hears. He's not going to play keep away or hide and seek with us. He will reveal himself to us. He will make himself found by us. And this is an amazing promise of a hopeful now, despite our circumstances. And in spite of our circumstances, we can pray to him now. He will listen now. We can search for him now. And he will make himself found now. And that is such a beautiful thing. Yes, God answers prayers. Nobody can tell me that God does not answer prayers. But the next question is one that makes people maybe feel a little bit more itchy. And the next question is, does he answer all of our prayers the way we expect? And I think the reason why people get itchy about this is because they think that in God not answering our prayers the way we want them to be answered, the way we hope and expect, however godly that desire might be, is that in God not answering those prayers in that way, it somehow influences or affects or, you know, casts a bad light on the goodness of God. Oh man, as if it's God's main priority to build his everything around us. to make you happy, as though you're God's number one priority, to make sure that everything is about you. And I think many people struggle with this because of a unfortunate, very selfishness in their relationship with the Lord. A very man-centered gospel pushes people to think that everything is about us. It's not about us. It's not a very popular topic, and it's not a very popular thing to be preaching because, oh man, in some circles, the Word of Faith movement, they'd probably stone me for saying this. Saying that, you know, I do not believe that God answers all of our prayers the way we expect them to be answered. And they base these things off of James chapter 5, when James writes, and we'll get to that, and he says that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And they take scriptures like this, by his stripes you are healed, to mean that it is God's will to heal all the time, every time. If that were the case, church, what do we do with James here in Acts chapter 12? What do we do with Stephen? Are we to assume that the church prayed only for Peter and not for James? Are we to assume that? Are we to assume that the church loved Peter more than what they loved James and didn't pray for James, just prayed for Peter? Are we to assume that Jesus loved Peter more than what he did love James in allowing James to die and in allowing Peter to live and continue the race that was set before him? Are we to assume these, may I say, ridiculous things? The truth about this, and I think one of the things that we need to understand why not all of our prayers get answered the way we expect them to be answered, is that God's number one priority is not to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. He isn't an ATM or the blue genie from Aladdin that you rub a little bit and then you get your wishes granted to you. He isn't a spare wheel in times of trouble. And prayer should not be viewed as a spare wheel in times of trouble. When you hit a pothole and you get a flat, now you pull out your spare wheel and, you know, you quickly rely on the Lord. That's a very, very, very poor view of prayer. We should also not just think that everything is about us and about our health. And when we do not feel well, if God does not act on our behalf, how dare He? I love what Vodi Bakum says about this, speaking about sickness and this wrestle that we have on the side of eternity. He says, sometimes God is glorified when sick saints get well, but more often than not, God is glorified when sick saints die well. That's a perspective change, a difference in perspective. Our lives don't exist to see how much we can gain on this side of eternity. Because there is nothing that we can gain on this side of eternity that can compare in this lifetime or 1,000 lifetimes to having Christ and the glory that awaits us when we go to be home with Him, when we go to be with Him forever. There's nothing that can compare. There's absolutely nothing that can compare. Now, do unanswered prayers mean that you did not possess enough faith? Because this is something that people sometimes feel is wrong with them. When you pray and your prayers don't get answered the way you want them to be answered, is it a problem with your faith? People wrestle with these things. I can promise you guys that. People wrestle with these thoughts of, does God really see me? Am I really saved? Am I really a child of God if my prayers go unanswered the way that they do at times? Once we understand that God isn't a genie, that God isn't an ATM that you just withdraw spiritual coin from whenever you need it, once we understand that prayer is not to be treated like a spare wheel that's only supposed to be removed in times of trouble when you hit a pothole or something, and once we understand that prayer is not a last resort either, I think we then become closer to understanding what prayer is truly about. I'm also convinced that unanswered prayers at least unanswered in the way that we expect them when they go unanswered. They never truly are unanswered prayers. Instead of revealing a lack of faith, I am convinced that those prayers, those things that you pray for, persist in prayer for, those things push us to rely on Jesus all the more. Those things push us to trust in Christ all the more. Now, I told you guys that we'll circle back to James, the brother of Jesus. This is not James, one of the sons of thunder, the brother of John. This is the half-brother of Jesus. He was known as the praying apostle. I don't know if you guys knew that. James, who wrote the letter later on in our New Testament, he was known as the praying apostle. And it is said that when he was martyred, he was taken to the highest peak on the temple in Jerusalem, and he was cast down from the highest peak. And he hit the ground, and he survived the fall. He did not die, but his body was broken. And while lying there with his body broken, the praying apostle prayed for those who were persecuting him. They ended up coming and caving his head in, and they clubbed him to death. And it was said that when they drug his body away, his knees were revealed, and his knees had calluses on, like a camel, from all of the prayer. Now, if that's what the prayer life of James looks like, I think that he knows a thing or two about prayer, don't you? I think we'd be very safe to assume that he knew something about prayer. And in James chapter 5, James writes in verse 13, and he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." It avails much. This idea behind what James is calling us to do in praying is to pray, to keep on praying, make sure you're praying, keep on praying. Pray for one another. Pray for yourselves. Pray for your children. Pray for your friends. Pray for those who are around you. Pray for those who are struggling. Get together and pray. Let's pray for one another. And I think maybe it's one of the things that we might be able to do a little bit better, if I'm going to be totally honest, and I'm pointing fingers to myself first and foremost. And it's kind of similar, this idea that we see here in this scripture that Jesus had in mind when he said, "Ask, seek, knock." It's got to do with praying. Keep on praying. Don't stop praying. Carry on praying. Just pray. Come on, pray. And then he says that the fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. The fervent prayer, meaning not just the casual, lackadaisical, never-minded prayer, but fervent. The Greek here again is a word, energeo, and I think you guys can figure out what energeo means. Exactly the way it sounds. It's got to do with energy. It's got to do with divine and active energy. It's got to do with something that moves from intention to accomplishment. It's got to do with this purposeful, willing action. It's got to do with, like I said, intent and might that is directed and targeted. When he speaks about healing prayers, the intention behind these prayers and what he means by healing here is never just in the physical sense. If that were the case, then this word and our understanding, this word translated to healing here, and our understanding of what the scriptures are actually saying would be much poorer and much emptier of its meaning. The idea behind healing mentioned here encompasses restoration and the restoration of, yes, bodily health, but deliverance from demonic oppression, the mending of broken hearts, the ultimate curing of sin's damage. It never appears as merely a medical term only. It's got to do with so much more than that. Healing in the New Testament, and especially in these amazing passages that we read about praying and healing and all of these things, when we are called to pray and seeing healing happen and take place, healing is always portrayed as God's providential, gracious intervention that reaches both body and soul. It's the cure to the fall in Genesis 3. It's never only a health thing when healing is mentioned. And James says that these prayers, when prayed with purpose and intent, they avail much. Notice what he is not saying. He's not saying they avail all. They avail much. Not everything we're going to pray for is going to work out and pan out the way we want them to. We know this. We've experienced this. We see this in Acts chapter 12. Because I can't bring myself to believe that the church would not have prayed for James. They definitely prayed for James. They must have prayed for James. If they prayed for Peter, one of the leaders, one of the 12, they would have prayed for the other 12. They would have prayed for him because they would have loved him. They would have loved him, and he would have had stories that he would have told them and would have been able to tell them about times with Jesus that nobody else would have been able to share. Of course they would have prayed for James. In the very same way, they are now seen praying for Peter. And the beauty of prayer, I think, is seen in the fact that prayer pushes us, drives us towards trusting the Lord. It drives us towards God. Even in the prayers that go unanswered, even in those, it drives us towards Him because we realize how we need Him. I don't know if any of you have ever prayed prayers like this, but this has happened at least twice in my life where, God, we're going to take a jump now. And if you don't catch us, our kids aren't going to eat. And I know that He's caught you guys too. And even, here's the thing. Even if He elects not to, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, He's with you in that fire. And if it costs you your life, so be it. So be it. There's an attitude in our hearts that should be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That should be like Elijah. That should be like our Savior's attitude. We are called to this. In Luke 22, we see this amazing glimpse into the heart of Jesus. And this is heartbreaking. But this is the attitude we should have, especially when understanding prayer and the things prayed for that have not yet happened or that might not ever happen. Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and praying, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, being stretched, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus continued in prayer. 3 times he asked, Father, if it's at all possible, remove this cup. Remove this cup. But not my will. Let yours be done. Let yours be done. The truth is, church, that even in our fervent prayers and the cries of our hearts, there may be times where His will and your will are not the same. They might not always agree. And our praying the way Jesus calls us to, the way Jesus shows us to, the way Jesus sets the example to, is us aligning ourselves with His will. And this should always be the heart of a believer. The heart of a believer should always be, Lord, if this is possible, I don't want to drink this cup. It's bitter. It's hard. For Jesus, it was the wrath of God that was in that cup. I don't know what's in your cup. You might not want to drink it because it's not fun. It's not always wonderful when you're battling with things like cancer and all of these horrible stuff that we sometimes battle with, when our bodies are falling apart as they do. This is not what I want, Lord. But for the glory of your name and the joy set before me, I'll drink it. I'll drink it. We see Jesus do this. We see the writer of Hebrews, one of my absolute favorite passages of Scripture, saying in the 12th chapter, and we've said this so often, and this is something that gets to me so much, but since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who by faith have testified to God's goodness, let us lay aside all the sin and everything that entangles us, every weight, every burden, and let us run with active endurance and persistence this race that is set before us. This race is the word, the Greek word agon. And I know that you guys know what this means because we've spoken about this. But this Greek word agon, which is translated to race in English, is the word that we get agony from. This life is going to be agonizing at times. Looking to Jesus, running this race, this agonizing race, which is agonizing at times, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Oh, man, there was a joy on the other side of that cross, and there's a joy for us on the other side of our trials. There's a joy on the other side of our pain. And if this battle is the battle that'll claim your life, there will be a joy when you open your eyes in heaven because of our Savior. There's a joy. There's a joy. We drink this cup because we have this amazing hope and this amazing assurance that one day when we exchange this life for eternity and the glory that awaits us there, not only will sickness not be part of our existence, your sickness won't follow. Not only will your sin not follow, your brokenness not follow, but you will take into possession the fullness of what Jesus had prepared for you on the cross. The fullness of what God had prepared for those he loves, for those he calls, those who belong to him because of the sacrifice of his son. We should know and understand in closing that prayer, it doesn't change God's mind or change his will or force his hand. If our prayers had that power over God, he would not be sovereign. Does that make sense? We should also understand that yes, he does care for us. Yes, he does love us. Everything that we see in the Scriptures is a testament to that. Looking around you at the people that love you, all of the blessings in your life should be enough testament to that. That God does care for you. He does know every hair on your head. Some of our heads are easier to count than others. He knows every thought. He knows every need. He knows every deed. So why then still pray? Well, the answer is simple. Because in God's sovereignty, in his infinite wisdom, he designed his plans to incorporate our prayers, and he invites us to pray. Not to change his mind. He already knows what's going to happen. He knows our thoughts. Before a word rolls off of our lips, he knows it. He sees our thoughts from afar. He invites us to take part in his amazing plan of redemption. And us praying is not for his benefit and his edification. It's for ours. And if we understand that, then I think we're way down the road in understanding what prayer is truly about. The beauty in prayer is that it is for our benefit. It is for our edification. Prayer is worship. It is communion with God. It is our hearts including Him in all things. And it's an invitation from the Almighty to not only come and speak to Him, not only to come and commune with Him, not only to spend time with Him, but it's an invitation to trust Him. It's an invitation for a peace that transcends all understanding. And I want to take you guys to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul writes, while awaiting his death, while there's a sword hanging over his head, while any day now they can come and remove him and martyr him like they had martyred James, he writes from these shackles, from these chains, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And then, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Once we understand prayer, we understand that we've got an access to a peace that transcends all understanding. Even when your prayers are not answered in the way you want them to be answered. And the reason why that peace is still available despite that, in the waiting, why that peace is still available is because that peace isn't tied to anything on this side of eternity. That peace isn't tied to anything you stand to gain or lose in this world or in this life. That peace, true peace, is tied to Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is my hope and my prayer for you on this agonizing race stretched out before you, which is at times truly agonizing, that you experience this peace, even in the unanswered prayers. Do not stop praying. Persist in prayer. Continue in prayer. If need be, stretch yourself out to God in prayer as though, oh man, your life depended on it, as though you're the third monkey on the way to the ark. Stretch yourself out. Stretch yourself out towards Him in everything, everything you do. Even if they go unanswered, that peace is still yours. And my prayer is that you experience this peace as you follow, know, and glorify our Savior on this adventure stretched out before you. Father God, we want to thank you for your word this morning. We want to thank you for the time together where, Lord, hopefully we are inspired to understand something new, something more, something different, something else about prayer and the beauty of prayer, the promise that prayer holds, and that it is this absolutely amazing invitation to trust in you, to rely on you, to place our hope in you, and experience a peace that transcends all understanding, that surpasses all knowledge and all ideas and forms of peace that we might experience and get to experience and see and come into contact with on this side of eternity. And the reason why that peace is greater than everything and anything is because it's tied to who you are. And you, Lord, are greater than anything and everything. Our prayer is that you help us, Lord, understand this. Help us not grow weary of praying for one another. Help us not grow tired of lifting one another up. Help us not give up when things don't go the way we want them to. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We're going to close off with this final song and then